Everything has a price. A lady noticed an old, happy man sitting on his porch. "Excuse me," she said. "I just couldn't help noticing how happy you look. Tell me, what is the secret to your long, happy life?" "Well," the man responded, "I eat fatty foods, never exercise. I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day and drink a bottle of wine every night." "Wow," the woman said, and how old are you?" 27. Everything has a price. Now, brethren, whether we know it or not, or whether we like it or not, we pay a price for everything we do. Doing the right thing has a price. Doing the wrong thing has a price. And doing nothing has a price. And in today's discourse, we'll talk about those three scenarios. Do we all agree that everything has a price? The air we breathe, the food we eat, even our very lives, all of these cost something. Basically, it's the principle of cause and effect. Now, for a humorous example of cause and effect, a young girl noticed her mother had 2 white hairs amongst her brunette hair. And she asked her mom where they came from. Well, the mother said, "Any time a daughter misbehaves, one of her mother's hairs turns white." Well, the little girl thought for a minute and said, "So that's why all of Grandma's hairs are white." Cause and effect. Likewise, in consecration, every action has a reaction. Although we know there's a price to pay to receive the crown of life, the problem is we've all developed the mindset of trying to never pay full retail price for anything. We want a discount. We want a coupon. We want a going out of business sale. So naturally, when it comes to consecration, we may look for the easy way, the quick way, the least painful way. But are there any discounts when it comes to receiving the crown of life? Can we deny some of self, pick up part of our cross, and sort of follow Jesus? Can we be thou partly faithful unto death? Sure, but what's the reward? If we were only partly faithful unto death, then technically we would only be eligible to receive part of the crown of life. But is there such thing as part of the crown of life? The scriptures tell us there is only one faith, one hope, one baptism, one hope of your calling. Therefore, if you are not part of the church, then you are part of the great multitude. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Be thou faithful unto death, then you will receive the crown of life. Those are the words of Jesus. Did he know what he was talking about? Absolutely. And he didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. And we are expected to walk the same walk by following in his footsteps. You know, they say the key to success in anything is to first decide what you want to achieve. Number two, create the plan of how to get there. And number three, follow that plan until you reach your goal. Well, if you wanted to be a top attorney, then part of your plan might be to go to Harvard Medical School, Harvard Law School. Well, the problem with that path is that you may not be able to get into Harvard Law School. And even if you could get in, you may not be able to afford it. Therefore, you might have to settle for second best, or third best, or so on. But the great thing about being in the school of Christ is that you've already been accepted in. And you will only have to pay exactly what you can afford. So, what is the curriculum in the school of Christ? Well, ultimately, what skills must be developed to be a member of the church? Jesus demonstrated absolute obedience to our Heavenly Father, not out of fear, but out of love. He demonstrated complete humility, and he demonstrated perfect love. And not just for our Heavenly Father, but also love for his neighbor. Was Jesus willing to pay the price for doing these things? Absolutely. So if we could identify in just one word the exact price Jesus paid, what would that be? It turns out it's the exact price we must also pay. What did Jesus give his Heavenly Father? Everything. The requirement to be part of the church is so simple to understand. Unlike the Mosaic Law, which was pages and pages of details and requirements and interpretations, as well as very specific tasks that had to be done during very specific times, what is the requirement for us? We just have to give up everything. We all know Romans 12:1, which says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, most of us know that verse by heart. But the question is, do we know how to accomplish that? Fortunately, the secret is in the very next verse. And it says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, the only way we can get to that point where we lovingly and humbly and obediently present our bodies, our will, and everything we have to our Heavenly Father is if we are no longer moved or motivated by the cares of the world and the desires of the flesh. So, how do we let go of the desires of the flesh? Now, by the way, the term desires of the flesh doesn't necessarily refer to something that is bad. For example, is it wrong to want to have food that tastes good? Well, that depends on how far we are willing to go to get it. Remember, everything has a price. So, if spending money on a luxury means you're taking money away from a necessity, then it's wrong. But what if you have the money? Does that mean it's absolutely okay to spend our money on anything we want as long as we can afford it? After all, I earned it, so don't I have a right to do with it as I please? Well, that leads to one of the greatest myths we face on a daily basis. And the myth is, when you give something up, you are actually giving up something that belongs to you. But how much of what we have actually belongs to us? According to Apostle Paul, everything we have comes from our Heavenly Father. We'll read 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. And what have you got that was not given to you? And if anything has been given to you, why boast of it as if it were something you had achieved yourself? Now, you might say that although my physical and mental abilities were given to me by the Lord, unlike others who heard the word of the Lord and did not believe, at least I heard the word of the Lord and did believe. Don't I get credit for that? Don't I get credit for having studied and obtained all this information about the truth? Well, let's answer that question from 4:11. In it, Jesus tells the disciples, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But the others get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see but not perceive, and while hearing they may hear but not understand." In other words, if we have talents, abilities, education, experiences, time, resources, and faith, who gave them to you? The answer is the Lord. And just in case you think you own them, can the Lord take them back? Absolutely. Which means everything we have actually belongs to Him. Then if the Lord owns everything we have, what can we possibly give Him? Our will. From the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep at night, our attitude must be that we are an active servant of the Most High. Now, the opposite of an active servant is a passive servant. And a passive servant is one who waits to be told to do something. But an active servant seeks opportunities to do things. And isn't that appropriate? After all, when we say we are giving up our will to our Heavenly Father, we're actually saying, I am willing to do whatever it is you want me to do. As a servant, what great things are we doing on this side of the veil? Well, here's a reality check. On this side of the veil, we don't do anything great. That's because, for the most part, we are in the school of Christ. So we are learning the skills we need as part of the church. We're learning to be merciful, humble, forgiving, patient, trusting, faithful, submissive, obedient, loving the Heavenly Father with all our heart, mind, and soul. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. What is the price we pay to learn these skills? As we grow in grace and live more godly lives, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us one of the prices we pay is that we suffer persecution. That's the bad news. The good news is, the more spiritually mature we become, the less we care about our reputation in the world. In fact, the more mature we become, the more we appreciate the value of our trials. Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7, our trials are more precious than gold. Paul said in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And James said in James 1:2, we should consider it a joy when we encounter various trials. See, it's all about having the right perspective and seeing the value. For an example of perspective and value, a teenager lost a contact lens while playing basketball in his driveway. Well, after searching for a little while, he gave up. However, his mother took up the cause, and within minutes, she found the lens. How did you do that? He asked. Well, we weren't looking for the same thing, she explained. You were looking for a small piece of plastic. I was looking for $175. Right. Having the right perspective is crucial to our consecration. How well are you doing in that regard? Here's a test to see if you pass or fail. Not for the purpose of finding fault, but for the purpose of helping us to know where we need improvement. I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. But if the answer to the question is yes, then you need improvement. And the question is, during the last 30 days, have you complained about anything? Right. For some of us, I could have asked if we've complained in the last 20 minutes, right? Did Jesus ever complain? Never. He knew that everything that happened to him was absolutely controlled by the Heavenly Father. And likewise, everything that happens to us is controlled, guided, and overruled by the Heavenly Father for our greater good and His ultimate glory. So, what is the price for being merciful? What is mercy? Mercy is having the right to withhold something good from someone else, but giving it to them anyway. For example, if a beggar asks you for a dollar, are you required by law to give them a dollar? No. It is absolutely your right to keep all of your money in your pocket. But if they're hungry and would use that money to buy food, what is the right thing to do? In fact, if they're hungry and are asking for a dollar, you might actually be moved to give them $5 or even $10. Now, I know some might be very stingy with their money, and they use the excuse of, well, I'm a steward of the Lord's money, and if I give that person money, what good is that really going to do? After all, they'll just beg for money again tomorrow. Anyone who says that doesn't truly understand mercy. The best way to understand mercy is to have two different types of experiences. First, an experience where you were not shown mercy. And second, an experience where you were shown mercy. That means part of the price we pay for being merciful is that we have to learn what it's like to not be shown mercy. Now, of course, sometimes someone can be merciful but not always generous. You know, years ago, when I was in grade school, my teacher said, if you have $1, and then you ask your dad for $1, now how many dollars do you have? I said, $1. She said, you don't know your math. I said, you don't know my dad. I'm teasing. My dad is actually very generous. And you know, I'm thankful that I got to see that example growing up. And that reminds me of something else we should do. Now, we sang the hymn entitled, Take Time to Be Holy. But I'd like to say, let's also take time to be thankful. What does it cost us to say thank you to our Heavenly Father? Only a little bit of time. Will He still give us things even though we don't say thank you? Sure, because He loves us. But as we learn to love Him more and more, that should motivate us to give thanks and praise more and more. And we will demonstrate our love and thankfulness by doing good unto others. By the way, does the Lord need us to give Him things? No, but He appreciates it when we do. Here's a true story that demonstrates that principle. And it's called, as I was told, the Nigerian tax. Now, I know a brother who was originally from Nigeria. And he said there's a tradition where if a young man or woman goes to college and gets a job, the very first paycheck that the child gets is to be celebrated. Not by buying something for himself or herself, but it is to be divided up with the parents, uncles, aunts, all of those who have helped to guide and direct that child. Well, this brother told me that when his son graduated college and got his first job, after getting his first paycheck, he then wrote a check to his dad for the full amount, and the check was good. However, the dad did not want to cash it. He wanted to frame it and put it above the fireplace because he was so proud that his son had understood and carried out this tradition of thankfulness. However, the boy's mother made the dad cash the check to avoid messing up the son's bank account. And by the way, he did make a photocopy of his son's check, and he will proudly show it to anyone who asks about it. Now, if there was a way to summarize doing the right thing and live a life pleasing to the Lord, I would again want to quote from Romans 12. Romans 12:10 uses the phrase, in honor preferring one another. Let's read, and then it goes on to tell what that looks like. So we're going to read quite a chunk here, Romans 12:9 through 21. Romans 12:9 through 21. Now normally, brethren, when I read scriptures, I try to comment on what was just read, but to me, these are so powerful, they need no further explanation. Romans 12:9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those verses are so powerful to me. They illustrate that the price we pay for doing the right thing is that we let go of our own wills and instead focus on the needs of others. And why do we do the right thing? Because it's the right thing to do. But now let's look at our second scenario. Scenario number one is that we pay a price for doing the right thing. Scenario two is that we pay a price for doing the wrong thing. For an example of doing the wrong thing, I'm going to quote from a well-known document. See if you can guess the name of this document. Here's the quote. "I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit." The Morning Resolve. My Morning Resolve. And Bible students have been reading this since the turn of the 20th century. The two things listed that we are not supposed to do are murmur and repine. Now, although murmur and repine both mean to complain, the difference is one means to complain quietly, even if it is to yourself, whereas repine could mean to complain to others. So, why do we complain? In fact, why do we do anything that we know is wrong? We might think that the reason we do the wrong things is because we are trying to appease the flesh and its desires. However, I disagree with that. That is not the reason we do the wrong things. That is the reason we are tempted to do the wrong things. In most cases, the actual reason we do the wrong thing is that we first justify the bad behavior in our own minds, and then we allow ourselves to do it. Now, this is such an important point, I want to repeat it. The desire to do the wrong thing is because of fleshly temptations. But the action of doing the wrong thing is a choice we knowingly and willingly make after justifying the behavior in our mind. By the way, has anyone ever given you an official piece of paper with the phrase "knowingly and willingly" written on it? If so, it was probably a speeding ticket. The tickets will say something like, "You knowingly and willingly drove 75 miles an hour in a 55 zone." Not that any of the brethren would do that. By the way, some people caught speeding might claim, "Well, I didn't know it was a 55 mile an hour zone. Therefore, I cannot be accused of knowingly and willingly speeding." However, that defense does not work, because all licensed drivers have a responsibility of knowing the speed limit on any road they're traveling. In other words, ignorance is not a defense. And doesn't that also apply to the Christian walk? We know when something is right, and we know when something is wrong. Again, it's one thing to be tempted to make the choice, but it's another to actually make the choice. Of course, the typical price we pay for doing something wrong is that we feel guilty. And if we feel really guilty, we might not be able to sleep at night. That reminds me of a man who, after hearing a sermon on Psalm 52, verse 3 and 4, which is about lies and deceit, he wrote a letter to the Internal Revenue Service and said, "I cannot sleep knowing that I have cheated on my income tax. Enclosed is a check for $150. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." When we think about some examples in the Bible about making the wrong choice, here's one that comes to mind. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, the husband and wife. Like many of the other disciples, they decided to sell their property and add the money to the community pool in order to support one another. What did they do wrong? Well, when it came time to give the money to the apostles, each individually claimed they had given all the money from the sale. However, that was not true. They had held some back. Was it wrong to keep some of the money for themselves? No. Then why were they both struck dead? Because they lied about it. Apostle Peter said in Acts 5:4, "Why is it that you have conceived of this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last breath, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Was this act of holding back some of the money premeditated? Yes. Obviously, since both told the same story, they must have discussed it together. So we know what they did wrong, and we know the price they paid for doing the wrong thing. But why did they do the wrong thing? What was the fleshly temptation that they did not resist? Now, since it had to do with money, we might think it was greed, but that's not it. The temptation was pride. They wanted to look good in the eyes of others. They wanted it to seem as if they had given all they had. And when it comes to pride, in Matthew 6:5, Jesus talked about those who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And what do they gain by that? Well, at the end of the verse, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." In other words, they wanted recognition, and they got it. Now, when it comes to doing the wrong thing, we naturally think of obvious violations. And we all know what the deeds of the flesh are in Galatians 5:19 through 21. Things like idolatry, jealousy, outbursts of anger, etc. And we know the price that is paid for those who practice such things. Galatians 5:21 says, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But now, let's talk about a less obvious deed that has a profound impact on our consecrated walk. In fact, if Jesus ever accused you of this, it would be a crushing blow. and yet we would know he was telling the truth. In fact, Jesus did accuse some of his own disciples of having this flaw. And those references are found in Matthew 6:30, Matthew 8:26, Matthew 14:31, and Matthew 16:8. And the phrase used is, "O you of little faith." What is the price we pay for having little faith? Let's go back to the morning resolve. There's a phrase that says we are to repel three things: all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. Do we realize that when we lack faith, when we choose to not have faith, the price we pay is anxiety, discontent, and discouragement? I hate to state the obvious, brethren, but if we ever feel anxious or discontent or discouraged, it is because we lack faith. Now, there's a difference between feeling sad. When we lose a loved one, we will feel sad. But the thing that keeps us going, in fact, probably the only thing that keeps us going, is our faith in our Heavenly Father's plan for all of His human children. We've talked about scenario one, paying the price for doing the right thing. We've talked about scenario two, paying the price for doing the wrong thing. But now let's talk about our third and final scenario: paying the price for doing nothing. To illustrate this point, here's the story of a local charity that had never received a donation from the town's banker. So the director of the charity made a phone call. "Sir, our records show you make over $500,000 a year, yet you haven't given a single penny to charity. Wouldn't you like to help the community?" Now the banker replied, "Did your research show that my mother is extremely ill with heavy bills, or that my brother is blind and unemployed and struggles every day to make ends meet?" "No, sir, I had no idea," said the director. The banker continued, "So if I don't give them any money, why would I give any to you?" So why didn't the banker help those in need? And is that behavior talked about in the Scriptures? Yes. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, we learn about how in Christ's kingdom, the Lord will divide people into two groups, in the same way that a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. The group that did the right thing were the sheep. And what great thing did they do? Well, they gave food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, clothing to those who needed it, and companionship to those who were lonely. Why did they do it? Was it out of fear of being punished if they didn't do it? No, it was out of love. The second commandment says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." What price did they pay? Just a little bit of time. And what was their reward? There are actually two rewards. The small reward is the joy they received in knowing they helped someone. But the greater reward is found in Matthew 25:34, which says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." They received eternal life. What about the goats? What was it that they did wrong. They did nothing. Absolutely nothing. Was there a price they paid for doing nothing? Matthew 25:41 tells us they go into the second death along with the adversary. So why was it that they chose to do nothing? Was it because the task of helping others was so difficult? Would it take all of their time, all of their resources, all of their energy? No. These tasks are actually very simple in the grand scheme of things. Someone needs water. Someone needs food. Give them something to eat. Someone needs a ride to the grocery store or a ride to Sunday meeting. Give them a ride. But I gave them a ride last Sunday. Yes, you did. And your point is what? That you've done enough? Are you comfortable with the amount of service you have done? Do you feel that there is now a crown laid up for you in heaven, and all you have to do is wait until quitting time to collect it? You know, there's another group who is absolutely comfortable with where they stand in the eyes of God. They don't see themselves as poor. They don't see themselves as middle class. They see themselves as rich and in need of nothing. They've done everything, they know everything. Of course, we're talking about the church at Laodicea. Who decides when we have done enough for the Lord? Only the Lord. How does He let us know when we've done enough? One of two ways. Either we are physically or mentally incapable of doing for others, or we pass beyond the veil. And interestingly enough, what happens when we are on the other side of the veil? Even though we are sons and part of His divine family, we become servants of the Most High. And we now have the privilege of taking care of others on a grand scale to bring them back into harmony with our Heavenly Father. Brethren, let's summarize. Doing the right thing has a price. Doing the wrong thing has a price. And doing nothing has a price. Basically, everything we do has a price. And the price we pay for doing the right thing is tiny compared to the joy, the reward, and the glory which is to follow. And why do we do the right thing? Because it's the right thing to do. May the Lord add His blessing.